Let's open up to John chapter 8. We left off last week. We read through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. And I just want to back up and get a running start on John chapter 8. For those of you that weren't here as we finished up our Bible study last week, we talked about Jesus writing in the dust. He wrote in the dirt. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote. It just says in verse 2 there John chapter 8. Well, first of all, let's just start with verse 1. We'll get a running start here. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What a beautiful place. And Jesus loved to go there. And I love to go there. It's an incredible place. It's a real place. And I'm glad that when we open up our Bibles, we don't read, once upon a time in a land far, far away. And this is a real place. And Jesus went there, oftentimes with his disciples, but sometimes just alone to pray. And it's a gorgeous place. It's got some olive trees there that I think maybe four or five of us guys could get together and join hands, and we couldn't get around the trunk of a tree. I mean, that's how big they are. Some of them are a couple thousand years old. And just to think that some of those same trees might have been in that garden when Jesus was there as when we were there in Israel. It's a beautiful place. But anyway, Jesus went there to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. We talked about how Jesus loved to teach, and he would sit and he would teach. And the fact that he sat down and taught them in the temple courts is an amazing thing to me also, because there's a sense of gentleness and meekness there. I don't see Jesus, you know, swinging the Torah around his head, you know, and pounding the pulpit and screaming and yelling. And I just see him teaching. I just see him teaching. And I can't wait for the millennial reign. A couple of us were talking about that tonight. Can't wait. I mean, we have to wait, but we just are so excited about just sitting at the Lord's feet and learning from him as he rules and reigns from his throne. But it says he taught them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Now picture this. Jesus just desires to teach him. That's where his heart was. You ever notice how when you open up your Bible, all of a sudden there's a bazillion distractions? Now, I'm not saying somebody comes in, you know, getting dragged in, kicking and screaming because they were caught in adultery or anything like that. But the doorbell rings and the phone rings and all these distractions. You just can't stop and concentrate and think. And Jesus wanted to teach. He wanted to teach. I like this because Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit." And you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? He's going to teach us. He's going to lead us and guide us into all truth. So these teachers of the law, by the way, Jesus taught to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples thought he was talking about bread, because leaven is yeast and bread and all that. And Jesus had to explain to them, "No, I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Be aware. Be aware of the teaching of the Pharisees." Why was he saying that? Because they were false. False teachers. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now these teachers of the law, I call them lawyers, might give you a little better impression of what was going on. They were lawyers. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They brought in this woman caught in adultery. And the first question I ask myself is, doesn't it take two people to commit adultery? I didn't know one person could do that. But here think about it. It's kind of foolish, isn't it? And they said, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Now, we didn't do this last week, so I want to do it today. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Okay, that's in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, depending on what language you speak. Leviticus chapter 20, In verse 10, I want to point something out to you here. Chapter 20 in Leviticus, verse 10, says if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, and then it explains that. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, look at the next word there. Both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Doesn't it say both of them? That's pretty clear. But these guys only quote half the verse. Moses says in the law, the woman should be stoned. Isn't that just like you and I? We point to this, at least I do, I point to the scribes and the Pharisees and they get kind of a bum rap as we go through the scriptures and I get pretty hard on them sometimes. And I go, you know, these guys, here's what they do. They take the law and they read the part of the law that they want to read. And they uphold the part of the law that they want to uphold. Isn't that just like you and I? Don't you take part of God's word and go, I think I'll cling to this? And the parts that are difficult are the parts that, you know, whoa. No, you need the whole thing. But Jesus doesn't go there. I find that interesting, that Jesus didn't start arguing the law with them, because it really wasn't the issue. Listen to what he says. The law says, stoner, what do you say? Can I just interject here that half-truths are whole lies? That's worth making a note of. Half-truths are whole lies. They're trying to trap Jesus. It even says so in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, we're in this section of the Gospel of John that's called the opposition to the Son of God, and the opposition is building, and it's getting intense. There's a hatred that's building like a snowball rolling down the hill, and it's picking up steam because they hate Jesus, and they're looking for a reason to kill him. So now they want a basis for accusing him and say, boy, we got him now. And think about it. Most guys, they would have had. Because if Jesus had said, let her go, then he was opposing the law of Moses. But if he said, stone her, then he couldn't be a friend of sinners that he claimed to be. Oh, he's in a pickle. No, not Jesus. Verse 7 says, or the rest of verse 6 there, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. You ever get really in a situation where you just don't know what you're going to do? And you get kind of nervous? You get kind of fidgety? I don't think that's where Jesus was at all. I think he was in total control. In fact, what my mind flashed to when I think about the handwriting was Belshazzar and the little party that he was having with the temple implements. And he was drinking and partying, and all of a sudden the Bible says this hand, the fingers of a man's hand came out and wrote on the wall, and the plaster of the wall started writing. Daniel chapter 5, first 6 verses. Can you imagine? The Bible says that he was so afraid that his knees knocked together. His knees smote one against another. I can hear them, you know, clicking together. And the Lord was in control. You ever thought about all the little sayings that come from the scriptures that people don't even know come from scriptures? Like the handwritings on the wall? That's where that came from. And the handwriting that was on the wall said, meeny, meeny, tickle you, parson. And what it meant was, you will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. There's only one place that we can be weighed in the balance and not found wanting. That's when Jesus gets on the scale with you. I came from a background, my church background, my religious background was such that I was brought up on working your way to heaven. And here's the way it worked. When everything was said and done, there was a big scale and these dump trucks full of your stuff, that is your works, the things that you've done throughout your life, pulled up, one with your evil things and one with your good things. and they dumped one on one side of the scale and one on the other side of the scale, just dump truck load after dump truck load, you know, and whichever way the scale tipped, that's where you went, heaven or hell. That's how I grew up, I mean, with those thoughts. Until I realized that there isn't anything that can outweigh one of my sins. You see, one sin will tip the scale in the direction called sinner, you're done, guilty. Because see, you're either guilty or you're innocent. Your good works can outweigh your bad works. They can't. It doesn't work that way. I found out that sin separates us from God. I found out that sin kills. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what's the remedy? Jesus. And here's this woman. And she's got the death penalty hanging over her head, just like you and I. We can look down on her and we can say, adultery, man, that's heavy. I never did that. You know. But, wait a minute. Death penalty. And look at what happens. When they kept on questioning him. Now remember, he bends down, he writes in the dirt. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up. And he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And last week, just as we closed the study, we flipped over to Jeremiah 17. And I'd like to read that just one more time, just to get us up to speed here. Jeremiah chapter 17. And I'm going to begin with verse 12. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. In the middle of all this judgment, Jeremiah points to the hope of Israel. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. What was Jesus just talking about in chapter 7? He was talking about being the river of life. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And now Jeremiah talks about the one who rejects the Lord. It says, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Can you see Jesus stooping down on the ground and just writing in the dust, writing in the sand? It's amazing. You know why? Because the Lord knows our hearts. Truth prevails because Jesus can look right through us. He can look right through us. He can see through the religiosity. He can see through the games. He can see through even the giving and all the outward stuff. Sees right to the heart. And look at what it says in verse 9. At this, at what? At Jesus saying, okay, somebody here without sin? Go ahead, throw the first stone. Jesus was the only one there without sin, and he didn't pick up a stone. Wow. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. That's an amazing thing to me. They're not condemning you. All your condemners have gone away. Nobody's going to stone you here today. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now you might be saying, what, is Jesus soft on sin? No, he's not soft on sin, not even a little bit. Look at his next words. Go now and leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. See, Jesus comes to set us free, but he also comes to set us free so that we can leave our lives of sin. You're going to see that as we go on in chapter 8 tonight. Because the Jews are having a real hard time about bondage. Jesus starts talking about being in bondage, being in slavery. And they say, we've never been slaves. He says, oh yeah. He says, everybody who sins is a slave to sin. You ever notice that? Sin will enslave you? Sure does. Now what's the point? What's the point of all this? Why did John include this in his gospel? I tell you, John's purpose for writing this gospel, I hope you have this memorized by now. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's turn there. Need to memorize these couple of verses here. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose John wrote this book. It's written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. We're about ready to come up on another I am statement of Jesus. But why did John write this? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And that believing in him, you'd have life in his name. Memorize those two verses. That's why we take new believers to the Gospel of John. That's why we take unbelievers to the Gospel of John. Because the whole purpose the book is written is so that people would believe that Jesus is Messiah, and believing they'd have life in his name. Verse 12, we pick it up here, John chapter 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world." Wow, that's a pretty radical claim. I'm the light of the world? I'm the light of the world? That is a radical claim for a carpenter from Nazareth, huh? For a guy who never went more than 50 to 100 miles from his birthplace. Never had a big house, big car. Despite what some of the televangelists will tell you. He didn't wear designer clothes and all that. All right? I'm glad to hear you chuckle at that. Listen to what he says. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's a radical claim. You can't say that this guy was a good teacher unless you say that he's Messiah, he's Lord, he's God in the flesh. You can't say that he was a good teacher or he was a good philosopher, because you'd be nuts to say something like this unless you were who you said you were. Okay? Jesus doesn't leave us that kind of room. "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Even Buddha didn't make such claims. Even Krishna didn't make such claims. These guys that say, "I know the way," Jesus never said, "I know the way." He said, "I am the way, the light of the world." Now the Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." They don't believe that he's the light of the world. There's something about light. There's something about John opening up his gospel and saying that in chapter 1 of John's gospel, when it talks about Jesus being the light, and he came into the world, he was the light to the world, but his own didn't recognize him. In fact, his own rejected him. There's an amazing thing about light. Something we can learn about walking in the light. Well, I learned something walking in the dark the other night. I jammed my toe on the corner of our bedpost in a pitch black, just crunch. One of those crunch, you know, those, you can hear it on the other side of the house, crunches. That happens in the dark. Now, the psalmist, David in Psalm 23, talked about, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." There's a physics lesson there. Because David knew that you can't have a shadow without light. He knew that. And the cool thing about it is, you try this sometime, try this experiment sometime. The brighter the light, the darker the shadow. So when you feel like you're going through some really, 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 really dark times, when it feels almost like the shadow of death, I want you to know how bright the light is in order for you to have that shadow. And David said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." See, he knew. Can't have a shadow without light. And God is the light of the world. In fact, in Revelation, let's turn there for a second. The last book of the Bible, in Revelation right between Jude and the maps, chapter 20, uh, chapter 21 and verse 23. Look at this. Did it bother you when you were in Genesis and you were reading the days of creation and you came along and you saw that there was plant life and stuff and then all of a sudden there was the sun? You know? The plant, the vegetation and stuff was there, and then all of a sudden, like a day later or whatever, there was sun. You're like, wait, what, you know, what's up with that? Look at this. Look at this verse. That troubled me, but somebody had told me, you know, when you see things like that in the scriptures that trouble you, just file them. Just pray about it, but file them and read on. Look at this. Verse 23 in Revelation chapter 21 says, the city, and he's speaking of the New Jerusalem here, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The Lamb of God will let. We won't even need a sun, won't need a moon for light, because Jesus will light it up. When he says, I'm the light of the world, he's not just whistling Dixie. He actually had to shroud his light, or nobody be able to look at him. You remember the Transfiguration on the Mount? Peter, James, and John? They couldn't even look at him. Wow. You know. He says, I'm the light of the world, and the Pharisees reject him. They challenge him. They reject him. What's this, your testimony, your witness? We don't have to listen to you. Look at verse 14, John chapter 8. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Now that was, whether you and I see that in the English, that was really a slam to the Pharisees, because he says, you don't know where you've been, you don't know where you're going. But I know where I've been. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. Now listen, Jesus, remember how mad they got at him back in chapter 5, around verse 19 or so, when he started claiming to be equal with God? They wanted to stone him. Listen to what he says here. He says, I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Now this is going to get really heavy, you guys. Fasten your seatbelts. This is quite a ride we're taking here in John chapter 8. Listen, verse 19, then they asked him, where is your Father? Now you know the stories that are circulating here. Mary turns up pregnant, not by Joseph. And the story is, the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and her child is the Son of God. Joseph, who was going to divorce her, put her away quietly, is visited by an angel who says, don't put her away, this child is of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the talk of the town. Imagine what's going on. Imagine the mushroom. You know, the whispering and the... Well, show us your Father. Where's your Father? Where's your Father? Verse 19. Jesus says, you do not know me or my Father. I want you to notice the distinctions now between my Father, your Father. One of the coolest things I came across in the Scripture was when I was in Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, and he opens the prayer by saying, our Father. You know what that meant? He was calling us his brothers and sisters. When he said, our Father, he didn't say my Father. He said, our Father. Now notice, my Father, your Father here, as we go on. They say, where is your Father? He says, you do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Now that's critical that you see that. Jesus is in the temple area, teaching in the temple area where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him. Did you find that weird? Nobody seized him. The Bible says because his time had not yet come. a common phrase until the time does come. Everything is on a divine appointment here. Everything is on a schedule. And it's not the time. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You get the picture here? You are earthly, I am heavenly. That's what Jesus is saying. He goes, I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you're going to die in your sins. Why did he say that? Because they were rejecting him as Messiah. The one unpardonable sin, the one unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus as Messiah. That blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's saying, I'm God. I don't need God. I'm my own God. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Putting yourself on the level of God, saying, I don't need a Messiah. How many? We have friends. We have relatives. We have neighbors who don't know the Lord. Who don't want to know the Lord. They know the Lord. That makes them responsible. Jesus said, you're going to die in your sin. And where I go, you can't come. But now he explains it to him. He says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. And it doesn't get much clearer than that. That is the key to the gospel, the key to Scripture. Go back and review John chapter 3. Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, it all comes down to belief in him. Now he's even going to do some review from that chapter. I think it'd be a good time to go back this week sometime and review John chapter 3 about the belief, and John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. Listen, verse 25, who are you? They asked. Key question. The identity of Jesus is one of the key elements to salvation. The other one is recognizing our own sin. If you ever notice, Jesus, whenever he reveals himself to someone and he's dealing with someone and trying to draw someone into a relationship with himself, he deals with two things. First of all, their sin, and then his identity. It's always the two things he deals with. And if God calls you to do the work of an evangelist, those are the two things you need to be concerned about. The sin of man and the identity of Jesus. If you never get around to those two things, you're not going to see people come to Christ. Those are the issues. Those are the issues. The sin of man, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul tells the Roman church. And the second one is the identity of Jesus. Jesus says, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Who are you, they ask? That's the question. That's the question. Now listen to how Jesus answers that. Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied. You look back in John's gospel, how many times now has Jesus revealed who he was? And he keeps on revealing who he is. He says, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. Notice how Jesus is in total submission to the Father. Total submission to the Father. Your will. Father, your will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he asks the Father, is there any way that this cup can pass by me? If there's any way that this cup can pass by me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Just total submission to the Father. He says, he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, look, he doesn't give up on him, does he? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, when I am lifted up, what's he talking of here? I believe he's talking about the crucifixion. If you turn back just for a second to John chapter 3, Stay in that same gospel there, but turn back to John chapter 3. Let's look at part of that conversation that he had with Nicodemus in verse 14, John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. And if you want to know about that story, check out Numbers chapter 21. The people in Israel had been snake bit. Numbers 21. And the only remedy, God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole and lift it up in the wilderness. And anyone who would look at that serpent on the pole would be healed. Now, can you imagine? Imagine your friend snake bit. He's dying from a venomous snake bite, and he won't look at the serpent because he's going, give me a break. You know, look at this bronze serpent and be healed. So he died. And everybody that looked was healed. Listen to what Jesus said. He uses that account from Numbers 21. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There's one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. By the way, it's through the cross of Christ. It's through the price that he paid for us when his blood was shed on Calvary. That's the gospel. If you never get around to the gospel, people are never going to get saved. He said, when I'm lifted up, that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. And so now he's telling these people in John 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I always do what pleases him. Now, to somebody who didn't believe in Jesus, to somebody who didn't understand that he was the Messiah, to someone who didn't put their faith in him, this stuff would sound like a madman. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees are going, this guy's nuts. He's nuts. Listen to him. He's with me. He hasn't left me. And I always do what pleases him. And they're just going, what is up with this guy? Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Wow. What is it? What is it that causes some to reject him and some to put his faith in him? What is it that brought us out on a cold wintry night, on a sloppy night? Like, what is it that brought us out here? A hunger for God's word? A desire to know him more? What is it? Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. It's the same today. The Lord is speaking today around the world, just like he did here, and there's many putting their faith in him. You know, we could look around here and go, gee, I wonder why the church isn't growing. Take your blinders off and look around. The church is growing phenomenally. Many, many put their faith in him. What about you? What about me? Verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said. Now this is strictly, now Jesus is focusing his message to those that believe in him. This is for believers. God still speaks to us today. He's speaking here tonight. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. That's how Jesus gauged whether or not someone was his disciples, if they held to his teaching. It's a scary thing today to think that the church is just bailing on the Word of God, just pitching it. Jesus said, my disciples hold to my teaching. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now he's talking to the Jewish believers, and they answer him, we are Abraham's descendants. It means we came from the line, we're Jews, we're Jewish, we're part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, they don't know the scriptures. What Jesus is talking about here is a bondage to sin, and listen to what he says. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. How does Jesus set us free from sin? He sets us free from sin by becoming sin for us, not by sinning. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, God made him who knew no sin become sin for us. That's pretty heavy. That's what Jesus did when he hung on that cross. He took upon himself the sin of the entire world. All your sins, all of my sins, he took all of our sin and took it upon himself, and that's what caused his heart to literally explode within him. It was the wrath of God on our sin on Jesus on the cross. That's pretty heavy. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. That's how we're free from sin. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. That's a scary, scary thing. We've seen three things now that have caused this opposition to the Son of God. We started this section in the opposition to the Son of God in John chapter 5, and we've seen three things so far that have caused this intense opposition. The first one was he healed on the Sabbath. Remember that? He healed on the Sabbath. They said, strike one, you know. Secondly, he made himself equal with God. He put himself on the level of God when he said in John chapter 5, I think around verse 19, where he was talking about the Father loves me. And the word that he used there, the Greek word that he used there, was not agape. It was phileo, which is a brotherly love, which put God on the same level with him. It wasn't like the Father loves me. He says the Father phileo me. And the Jews knew it because they tried to stone him. So they were so mad they wanted to stone him. Now, here's the third reason for the opposition to the Son of God. His word had no place in them. And boy, this is a snowball that's really going to pick up some steam now rolling down the hill. It's going to pick up steam. Because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now notice this, my father, your father. Watch the distinction here. Not our father like we saw in Matthew chapter 6, but here he says, and you do what you've heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. He's setting these guys up. He's setting these guys up for a huge fall. And not only that, Jesus is stepping right into what they think is the trap. You see, the enemy, the way he works in our lives too, he designs things for evil. Here's what God does. He turns them around and uses them for good and winds up getting the glory in it. We were talking last night a little bit about all the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus and how over 300 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And it was so phenomenal. Even the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, when it talks about Bethlehem, this little nothing place, going to give birth to the Messiah. And you're going, wait a minute. The only reason that Jesus ended up being born in Bethlehem, and by the way, he couldn't do that. You can't decide where you're going to be born, unless you're God. But I mean, you know, He ended up being born in Bethlehem because there was a decree made and a census taken, and everybody had to go back to their hometown to register. And so Mary and Joseph take this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and amazingly so, just hours before Jesus is born, they arrive in Bethlehem. And he's born in Bethlehem. This bread that came down from heaven, born in the house of bread, which is what Bethlehem means, house of bread. So the bread that came down from heaven is born in Bethlehem, just like that, just because God predicted that. God said that was going to happen. He predestined that. Now I'm looking at all this and I'm going, the enemy, I think about the decree. Why was the census taken? Why were they going back to their hometown? Why was this? Greed? Taxes? We want your money. Everybody go back to their hometown and register. But God had to accomplish something. Something bigger than taxes. Wow. Now there's a distinction going on here. Your father, my father. They're claiming Abraham as their father. Jesus says that can't be, because if Abraham was your father, you'd do what Abraham would do. Abraham wouldn't do this. And look at their response. The second half of verse 41, this is their response. We are not illegitimate children. Ooh. What a slap in the face that was. Imagine Jesus grew up with a lot of that. Illegitimate child. Imagine he grew up with an awful lot of that. We are not illegitimate. Even my footnote says that there may have been a slander aimed at Jesus' virgin birth. It may have been a slam. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. Pretty bold words. And a good point. If you loved God, you would love Jesus. I pointed this out to a Jehovah's Witness on my doorstep one time. You know what? If you loved God, you'd love Jesus. Yikes. That's what Jesus said.
He said that was a slander, right? Father says it. Father said the children of Israel. They said, we were not born of fornication.
Yeah, we were not born of fornication. Well, that's back in verse 41. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we were not born of fornication. Yep. Another way of saying illegitimate or out of wedlock or whatever. Yeah. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. What was the devil's desire? To kill Jesus. That was his desire. He wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus way back in Herod's day, when he slaughtered all the babies 2 years old and younger to make sure that he got them. The devil wants to kill. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's a description of the devil. You know what the devil is? He's a liar. He's a murderer and a liar and a thief. And he comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's his whole bag. That's his whole bag. He comes to rip you off. And even though sin, Christians, I'm not gonna yank you around the block on this one. Sin is fun for a while. But it's also deadly poison. And it doesn't take a whole lot of it. It doesn't take a lot. Next time you're around a box of rat poison, I want you to read the ingredient. Read the ingredients. You know, the bulk of that is good stuff. And there might be corn in there and oats and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Good to eat. Grains. But there's something like 0.005% warfarin. That'll kill you. That's what the enemy's about. Have you ever noticed that cults and the occults, they're not like lie, 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 lie. No, it's a lot of truth, and then there's a lie mixed in there. And that's what kills you. And that's the way the enemy is. These guys had the Word of God. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the Law and the Prophets. A lot of truth. But listen, your father, the devil, man, he tells them just like it is. Verse 45, "Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" I can't make that comment. I'd be scared to make that comment. But Jesus wasn't. He had full confidence when he said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says, and the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." You see, they were deaf spiritually. They couldn't hear. Back up in verse 43, he says, "Why is my language not clear to you?" And here he gives the answer. The answer is, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Kind of a catch-22, isn't it? You don't belong to God, so you can't hear. You can't hear because you don't belong to God. And that's kind of the web that we find ourselves in. One of the reasons why God doesn't just yank us into heaven when we get saved. You ever thought about that? Hey, I'm a believer now. I'm a Christian. How come I'm not in heaven? Because God has made us ambassadors. He's made us envoys. And He's called us to take the good news, the message of Jesus Christ being Messiah, to a lost and dying world. And as people get it, they get saved. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now, you know, we've been through this, what the Samaritans were and how they were looked down upon. They were considered half-breeds because they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And they intermarried and intermingled, and they took part in the pagan rituals and false gods and false deities. They got involved in idolatry and all those things. And as they're brought back, and after they had been intermarried, it's like a half-breed of people, and so the Jews looked at the Samaritans. In fact, they looked at them as dogs. They looked at them as worse than dogs, worse than Gentiles. These were Jews that had sold out Samaritans. Ugh. You know how Jesus dealt with that? I got a little side study for you. I want you to do this on your own, simply because we don't have time to turn there. I'd love to turn there right now and do that. But I want you to do this little side study on your own. It's in Luke's Gospel. So just make a note of it, if you would. Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Is that true? I'm looking in my notes here. I thought it was chapter 20. Yeah, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Just write that down. 25 through 37. Jesus tells this story about a good Samaritan, and that really, really, really rubbed the Jewish people raw. They hated the Samaritans so much that if they had to go from one part of the country to the other, they wouldn't go through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan, go on the east side of the Jordan. They would go up north on the east side of the Jordan and cross back over the Jordan into Galilee, so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria from Judea. Just that's how much they hated. They didn't even want to get the dust on their feet from Samaria. But they say, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? This is the turning point. This is really a turning point. When they start calling Jesus demon-possessed, listen to what he says. Verse 49. I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now can you see where these guys are going to start getting really upset here in a minute? Anyone that keeps my word will never see death. You want to know what Jesus was talking about here? Turn back to the end of Revelation again. I should have had you put something in there. I didn't realize that we were going to be coming back so soon. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20 this time in verse 11, because Jesus refers to the white throne judgment, the great white throne judgment, as the second death. Okay? Believers are not going to be here at this white throne judgment. Believers won't be here. Believers are at the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged not for our salvation, it's not whether you're saved or not, but you're judged for your works, for your rewards. Okay? But look at this. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky, fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Did you catch that? The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's for people who are not believers. These are people whose names are not written in the book of life. That's heavy. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This is John chapter 8, verse 51. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. I love D.L. Moody. Talked about dying. He said, one of these days you're going to open up the newspaper and you're going to see this D.L. Moody died. He said, don't you believe it. Not even for a minute. I just changed addresses. That's all. And that's true for a Christian. What a glorious thing it is to go to a memorial service for a Christian. Just go, wow. You know, all I could think of when Dale left us. You guys remember Dale? Dale spent a couple years with us just growing in the Lord. And all of a sudden the Lord just called him home. He had a massive heart attack at 42 years old. Just called Dale home. And all I could think of as I was getting ready to go to the funeral home was, Dale, you dog. He beat me home. You know? He beat me home. And now he's not looking through a glass dimly. That's an amazing thing. Jesus said, keep my word. Anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Now, can you imagine? Look at this. Verse 52. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Well, that's not the question. The question is, who do they think he is? You see, that's the question. Who do you think he is? Who do I think he is? That's the question. Because if your faith is in him as your Lord, as your Savior, as Messiah, then what are you going to want to do? You're going to want to keep his word. You're going to want to know his word. You're going to want to keep his word. And at that point, Jesus said, look, you won't taste death. Here's the thing. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're going to die once. Jesus said you got to be born again to see the kingdom. If you're born again, that means you get there's two births. There's that physical birth, there's that spiritual birth, and there's one death. And that's when you step from this life into the next. But you miss out on that spiritual birth, and guess what? You're going to find the second death, which is the white throne judgment we just read about in Revelation, which is the lake of fire. Whew. Is it coming together? But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know. I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now you're going, I mean, even I read that, and I went, wait a minute. Abraham saw Jesus, and he saw Jesus' day, and he rejoiced. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. Quickly, turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. I want to show you something. You know, we were in Isaiah Sunday morning, and we opened up so that you would get an idea of where the Moabites came from. We went to Genesis. We read Genesis 19. I want to show you something in Genesis 18 now that'll blow your socks off. Listen to this. Genesis 18, first three verses. Listen carefully. The Lord appeared to Abraham. What? That's got to be a misprint. The Lord appeared to Abraham. So it says, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Bible talks about the Lord appearing to Abraham in Genesis 18:1. Many think this is what is called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, Paul and Silas, when they went traveling around in the churches in the New Testament, it says they would go into the synagogues and they would reason with the Jews from the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament writings, that Jesus was Messiah. And here, listen carefully. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men. Three men? Yeah, three men. Stay with me. He saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree." Now, I want to show you something. The Lord appears to Abraham, but there's two others with him. It says he saw three. Jump over to Genesis 19:1. Look what it says. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Oh, wow. How about Jesus and two angels? Abraham saw three. The two angels. I'm like, wow, what two angels? Well, the two angels that were with Jesus in Genesis 18. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Abraham saw Jesus. Now, some won't go that deep into it, and they won't say, well, that was Jesus and two angels. Okay, just look at verse 18 in chapter 18. This is Abraham pleading for Sodom, but in verse 18 of chapter 18, it says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. See, that was the promise. The promise was that Abraham was going to be the father of nations and that he was going to be blessed and all the other nations were going to be blessed through him. Do you think Abraham rejoiced? Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced and he was glad. Now go back to John chapter 8 and we'll finish up here with chapter 8. This is an amazing thing. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. That's the way the NIV says it. He rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. What day? The Messiah, the coming of the Lord. When everything was done that the Lord said was going to be done, you can take it to the bank. I bet he did rejoice. Look at verse 57. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you've seen Abraham? Here's the clincher, you guys. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. If you have a King James tonight, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Listen. I'm telling you the truth. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Notice he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now what that meant, if you look into that, and you do a study on that, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. I don't have time to go there tonight, but I want you to go there. I want you to check this out. Because you remember Moses is told to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses knows I'm going to have to go down into the camp, and after having a conversation with God, they're going to say, what God? Who was he? What's his name? Who sent you? And what did God say? He said, I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. I am? Yeah. That what that was, it's kind of a paraphrase. When I say I am, it's kind of like a paraphrase of the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's how it shows up in Revelation. The one who is and was and is to come. He's the I am. He's not subject to time. In other words, if I say I am tonight, then tomorrow night I have to say I was. You get it? I'm not the I am. I'm subject to time, and so are you, and so is every man. Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. He was claiming to be Yahweh. He was claiming to be the I am from Mount Sinai. You want to know how I know that? You don't even have to go into the Greek. You don't even have to go into the Hebrew. You don't have to even do any word studies or anything. All you got to do is look at the next verse. It says, at this they picked up stones to stone him. Why would they want to stone him? Because he claimed to be God. They knew what he was saying. Now, if the Jews knew what he was saying, how come we don't know what he was saying? The next verse points it out. He says, it says, at this, at what? At him saying, I am. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. How does he keep doing that? That's an amazing thing. In the middle of a crowd. In the middle of a crowd of people just, where'd he go? I don't know. You see him? I didn't see him. Amazing thing. What a revelation. What a revelation. You see, I am is the name of the eternal God. It's a very significant revelation that Jesus gives in John chapter 8. He's talking about his pre-existence. He's talking about his pre-existence. Before Abraham was, I am. They ask the question, are you greater than our father Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. And so when you get on your knees tonight, before you go to bed, before you crawl into bed, when you're praying on the way home, when your head hits the pillow and there isn't anybody else to impress, you're the only one there, just remember that when you say, Father, you're talking to the Creator of the universe. And the reason you're able to talk to Him is because Jesus opened the door. Used to be that door was closed and closed tight. Used to be a veil that hung in the temple and it was so thick that it couldn't have been pulled apart by a team of oxen. And yet the Bible says when Jesus was crucified at Calvary that it was torn from top to bottom. And you know what that means? It means you can come right into His presence now. In Jesus' name, by what Jesus has done, we can say, Father, not, you know, Mary, would you pray the Father for me? Or Jesus, would you pray the Father? Jesus said, no, you're going to ask Him yourself. You're going to talk to Him yourself. Because Jesus opened the door. And you go, wait a minute, wait, you needed a high priest. You couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. That would kill you. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the infinite price for our sins. And here's where the line is drawn. I'm going to close with this. Here's where the line is drawn. Because the one that ends up at the white throne judgment, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who winds up being cast into the lake of fire, say, how can a loving God do that? Loving God doesn't do that. Every man makes the choice. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the choice. Every man makes that choice. God doesn't make the choice. In fact, the Bible says that hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. Man chooses to go there by rejecting the Messiah. That's heavy, but that's truth. And here's what the man who rejects Jesus is saying. I'll pay for my own sin. Do you realize that it'll take an eternity to pay for your own sin? I don't want to pay for my own sin. Lord, I can't pay for my own sin. That would take eternity. And that's what hell is. That's what it is. But praise the Lord, because when Jesus was asked, what do we have to do the works of the Father? He said, believe the one the Father sent. It's the work. Let's pray.